Psalm 2 for tonight, it's only 12 verses, so we will read the whole thing. It says, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, Mr. Spurgeon has much more to say about this in the Treasury of David than I'm going to read here, but I want to read something concerning the title. You'll notice here there's no inscription, that little italicized portion that's just under where it would give the heading, Psalm 1 or Psalm 2. Psalm 2 doesn't have one. However, he does say this, Mr. Spurgeon says, we shall not greatly err in our summary of this sublime psalm if we call it the Psalm of Messiah the Prince, for it sets forth as in a wondrous vision the tumult of the people against the Lord's anointed, the determined purpose of God to exalt his own Son and the ultimate reign of the Son over all his enemies. Let us read it with the eye of faith, beholding as in a glass the final triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over all his enemies. And it goes on, he actually quotes a minister named Loth in it. And then in as far as the divisions, Mr. Spurgeon says this, quote, the psalm will be best understood if it is viewed as a fourfold picture. In verses 1 through 3, the nations are raging. In verses 4 through 6, the Lord in heaven derides them. In verses 7 through 9, the Son proclaims the decree. And from verse 10 to the end, advice is given to the kings to yield obedience to the Lord's anointed. The division is not only suggested by the sense, but is warranted by the poetic form of the psalm, which naturally falls into four stanzas in three verses each. End quote. That is from Mr. Charles Spurgeon, The Treasury of David. If you're going through the Psalms and you want a tremendous commentary on the Psalms, you can do no finer than Mr. Spurgeon's collection and his own notes, and also the collection of many others whom he has read and compiled them in the Treasury of David. Now, the psalm itself was written by David. We're told that by the word of God in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 when Peter preaches in the Sanhedrin concerning this, and he quotes the very first verse and attributes this to King David, the son of Jesse. Now, how is Christ expressed in the text? And we'll just, this is certainly not exhaustive. You will come up with and know of things that I am not going to bring up here. However, we want to see Christ expressed in the text. That's what our devotion is about today, as far as Psalm 2. In verses 1 through 3, why do the heathen rage, or why do the nations rage? It's the Hebrew word goyim. The word goy in Hebrew is where you get non-Jew or nation. When it speaks of the nation of Israel, it would use certainly Israel or children or one of the other terms that they would use. But here it says the word goyim. Why do the nations rage? And now here in verses 1 through 3, we see the eternal truth of Christ's kingdom. And although this psalm was penned over about approximately 1,000 years before Jesus was born, it treats Christ's kingdom as already established. And that's a wonderful thing that we see in this. In verses 2 and 3, Pontius Pilate, I would suggest, represents the king of that day. In the day that Jesus was crucified, the Caesar was Tiberius. He was the king of the civilized world, if you will. But I believe that from this psalm, he just represents, Pontius Pilate and Tiberius represent all the kings that were world leaders before him. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 with Nimrod, who is the king of Babel and the king of the plain of Shinar and the king, in fact, the king of Assyria, and he established Nineveh, if you ended up reading Genesis chapter 10 in that genealogy, just three verses, that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was one of the first worldwide leaders, and the Tower of Babel came and was built at that particular time. But from Nimrod through the pharaohs, through the Tiglath-Pileser, Nabopolassar, and all these Assyrian kings, unto Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, to the kings that followed him, the Alexander the Great, and then the four kings after him, to where the Roman, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then finally the Roman Empire during the days of the Jews. Because you notice, as it says here, the kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together. The term ruler is an expression of those Jewish teachers, the rabbis, the scribes, and the priests. They are rulers in Israel. And then also is noted, they take counsel together against the Lord and against their against his anointed. So we're looking at all these world empires that are against God, certainly, they're nations. The people of those nations are against God. And then even the rulers of the Jews didn't want their religion taken away for the Son of God who had come. This is something that we see in verses 2 and 3. So it should tell us also that apart from the efficacious grace of God in Christ, these verses express man's depravity. To despise Christ apart from an awakening call from Almighty God. Now in the next section, in verses 4 through 6, we see despite the rulers and kings putting Jesus to death, their best efforts, heavenly speaking, are laughable. It was through Christ's death that God established Christ's kingdom, as we see at the end of the verse 6, where it says, "Set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's from the English Standard Version. But in verse 6 in the King James, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Though the rulers of Israel put Jesus to death, it was through his death that his kingdom was established. And amazing, this was written 1,000 years before Christ was even born. Verses 7 through 9, where we read the declaration, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." We recognize this as a truth of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And we should recognize that because verses 4 through 6 do remind us, in fact, remind us of the cross. Verses 1 through 3 remind us of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 speak of Christ's humility, humbling himself, becoming an obedient servant, even unto death, the death of the cross. And so verses 7 through 9, God speaks of his glory and the exaltation of his Son. Verses Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given unto him," or bestowed unto him, "the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then finally, in the last section, verses 10 through 12, in verses 10 through 12, where it says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in thee." It should remind us of the call of God, beginning in the garden, that God speaks as Adam sins, "Where are you?" or "Where art thou?" in the King James Version. Not because he needed to know where Adam was. He knows all things. But because he speaks, Adam making those that apron of figs for fig leaves for his wife and himself, and then hiding from the voice of God who walks in the garden in the cool of the day. The "where are you" provokes him to answer. Though he answers sinfully, "the woman that you gave me," he blames the woman and then blames God. But it causes him to have to confess his sin when that sound comes forth, "where are you?" It reminds us also of Jesus in his earthly ministry. The same God who has become man says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, he says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The same God from the garden, now incarnate man, says the same thing. "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And through the psalmist, God speaks the same truth, essentially is spoken by Adam in the to Adam in the garden, by the Lord Jesus through his earthly ministry. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." He uses a term that David would have been familiar with, a greeting in the Middle East. Be acquainted with who God is. Know him, kiss him, not in a way that there's two ways that you could kiss from the Bible. One is unto betrayal and the other is unto a greeting. In those days, you could have said it was like a handshake, that kiss. When Judas betrayed Christ, he says, I will kiss him. And when he kissed him passionately. In other words, he wanted to make sure that this is the one that they were going to select. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus was so indescript as a human being in the way that he looked, that out of a zealot and a tax collector and a bunch of smelly fishermen, that he had to be pointed out. Why didn't he just say, "Well, it was the guy with the long hair"? Because he didn't have long hair. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that. Didn't have long hair. He had to be picked out. And so he was greeted with a passionate kiss, kissing him cheek to cheek, cheek to cheek, until they could come up and arrest him so that he could point him out. He kissed them under betrayal. But the kiss of greeting, this Middle Eastern expression of fellowship, like extending the right hand of fellowship, as it says in the Bible, where we greet one another with a handshake, but it means more than just our American handshake. It is that invitation to be a part of my life and an acceptance as we greet one another, an acceptance from the one receiving the kiss. Kiss the Son, as the invitation says. Be intimately aware of who I am. And from the second psalm, just coming right on the heels, oddly enough, of the first psalm, where we see that Jesus is the blessed man in Psalm 1, verse 1. He is the fulfillment of those six verses in the first psalm. He tells us to be intimately knowledgeable of him. In other words, get to know Jesus. Because these days, we have to be on guard that we're not just learning about Christ when we read the word. We want to know who he is. There is an intimate relationship with it. So as Psalm 2 comes on the heels of Psalm 1, the fulfillment of the scripture is not merely an academic assent to know about Christ. Psalm 2 tells us that he is very God, he is the anointed, and that God wants us to know him intimately. We must know Christ, not just things about Christ. And as we walk through the Psalms, that's what we're going to get. If you want to go deeper, these are the four questions you want to ask. Young people, last week I challenged you. I said, as you're memorizing Scripture, as Sister Vicki is getting you to become acquainted with Scripture, to know Scripture, one of the Scriptures that you have been learning, Psalm 119, verse 11, says, "Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee." And so as you are learning those words and learning how to behave according to those words, we also want to see how those words are connected to Jesus. And not just know about Jesus, know who he is. Actually know him because he's the living God. He was the one who was crucified and then risen, ascended into heaven, and coming again. He's alive forevermore, and therefore it's not just knowing about him. It's actually, truly knowing him. That's the kind of God we serve. So how is Jesus expressed in the text? How is Jesus exalted in the text? How is the text, how the text equates to us because of Jesus, and how the text empowers us to bring Jesus glory? Those are the four questions we would ask anytime we read Scripture.